Oh my. That looks dangerous. All right, what is today? 22nd, 23rd? What is
it?
2nd, February 22nd, 2014, in Ljubljana. It takes a long time to figure out how to say that, you know. And you're not from Slovenia, like Ljubljana. So, I understand everybody wants to talk today about how to make the whole process go faster. Is that what you're interested in?
Yeah.
How to make it go faster?
Yeah.
Why do you want to make it go faster?
Because we don't have much time.
We don't have much time. Okay, that's one interesting answer, but we're eternal, so we have lots and lots of time.
In this body.
In this body. But we'll go to another body. So it's eternal.
We're impatient.
We're impatient. Okay, we want it to go faster because we're impatient, but we're supposed to be patient. All right, why do you want it to go faster?
We don't want to suffer anymore.
We don't want to suffer anymore. That's a really good reason. Okay.
I don't want to be anymore. Last time, teenager.
You don't want to be a teenager anymore. Okay. That's I don't want to suffer anymore. That's pretty much the same thing. Yeah, or be a baby anymore, huh?
This I don't remember.
You don't remember. Being a baby is worse than being a teenager. Okay, why else do we want it to go faster? Can you all understand English well enough? Can you understand English well enough? Everybody? Yeah.
I would like to get to know Krishna.
You'd like to get to know Krishna faster. Okay. Somebody else, why do you want to go faster?
I want to go to Krishna in this lifetime.
You want to go to Krishna in this lifetime. Why?
Because why? There's why? Fun.
Because it's fun. Okay, I want to have fun with Krishna. Okay, some other...
There is my place.
There's your place. You want to go back to your place.
It's natural for us.
It's natural. Okay. Other people. I want to know why you're here. Why are you in this room today? Why do you want to go faster? Someone who hasn't said something.
I came because of you.
You just because of me. You don't care what I'm talking about.
Same.
That's not absolutely true, though, because if I started talking about something technical with education, you'd probably leave.
No, this would be fine.
That would be fine, huh?
Not philosophy. This, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. I met with one gentleman in Durban, South Africa, who's becoming a devotee. And he's getting his PhD in education. So he was asking me very technical questions about education. Other people were there. I don't think they understood anything we were talking about. Anybody else? Why do you want to go faster? Yes?
Maharaj Parikshit, in 7 days, it was that he will die because of the curse of the Brahminical boy. And he wants to know everything about how to go to the back to Godhead. And I like this story.
You like that story, so you want to do it in 7 days too, right?
7 steps.
7 steps. Well, it's interesting. Both Dhruva Maharaj and King Kirtiketu were told that if they chanted their mantras perfectly, that in 7 days they'd see the higher entities in the universe. They would see the higher entities in the sky. So, I can think of two reasons why I would like to go faster. One is that there's a certain stage of bhakti that's very difficult, that it's good to go through faster. So that's one situation. And the other situation is, yes, we become anxious to see Krishna. Just like you might have some friend in this world you haven't seen for a long time.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. Please, come in. And you may be anxious, when am I going to see them again? When am I going to see them again? I like that. So, of course, there's many answers to this question. How do I go faster? There's not only one answer. But first, I think we're going to talk about why we want to go faster. And faster than what, of course. Here, yes. Yes, you can give to somebody else who comes. All right. So you're all familiar with the different stages of bhakti? Shraddha to prema, is everybody familiar? A little bit, some of you know. Okay. So there's many ways to describe the process of bhakti. So I've identified at least 20 different ways that these stages of progressive bhakti are described in the Shastra and by the Acharyas. So some stages are like offensive chanting, clearing chanting, pure chanting. That's one stage, one way is described. Or weak faith, where you can't convince anybody else and other people can convince you. You can't convince others about Krishna and they can convince you of Maya. Then you can't convince others about Krishna, but they can't convince you of Maya either. And then you can convince others of Krishna, but they can't convince you of Maya. So that's another stage. And then another one is that you think that your understanding is the best and God is only in the temple. You don't treat anybody nicely. Maybe you think God is only in your particular temple. Then after that, you have some love for Krishna. You're friends with the devotees. You help the innocent. And you avoid the atheists, and then the highest stage, you see that everyone is a devotee, except for yourself. And you respect everyone. So that's another way the stages are described. They're also described that you can do devotional service in the mode of ignorance, you can do devotional service in the mode of passion. Can you all understand me, or am I talking too fast? Does anybody want me to slow down? Is it okay? Am I okay? Yes?
Yes.
Yes? Okay. You can do devotional service in the mode of goodness, or you can do devotional service in transcendence. So that's another description. The whole nectar of instruction is another description of the process from verse 1 to 11. The most commonly given description is called Shraddha to Prema. So the first stage of Shraddha, that's just, I believe in God. So many people in the world, I believe in God. What are you doing about God? Nothing, but I believe in God. You follow? So many. The majority of people on the planet, if you ask them, do you believe there's a God? Oh, yes. They will say yes. Vast majority of people. But they're living materialistic lives. Right? Maybe they go to church on Christmas and Easter or something like that. But basically, they don't do anything. Then the next stage is sadhusanga. So in that stage, not only do I believe in God, but I start changing my friends. I start letting go of some materialistic friends and I start becoming friends with devotees. And for many people, this is a difficult step. It requires a lot of sacrifice when people take this step and they'll say, well, what can I do? You know, my best friend doesn't like Krishna. How do I deal with this? So that can be a very big sacrifice. But they're still not really doing anything. You know, they've changed their association. But they're doing something maybe, but not very much. So then the next stage is called bhajana kriya. Bhajana means worship and kriya means activity. A person starts to really do something for Krishna. They start to engage in the activities of devotion. Now, this bhajana kriya has... You could say that once you start bhajana kriya, that's all you ever do. You start bhajana kriya, then you're doing that till eternity. You could say that's really the last stage. But then what's different is difference in consciousness. So at first in bhajana kriya, you're unsteady. You're unsteady. You do some service sometimes and nonsense other times. And remember, this is bhajana kriya with body, mind, and words, not just body. So you're somewhat in Maya, you're somewhat in Krishna, and you still have all this illusion. Now, in Adu Shraddha, in just Shraddha, beginning faith and association with devotees, you're not getting rid of any of the anarchists. You're still really completely in illusion. But starting at Bhajana Kriya, you start to get rid of the illusions. So when the illusions are half gone, then you come to steady Bhajana Kriya, which is also called Nishta. Nishta means steady, means you're in one place. And in Nishta, basically, you stop being influenced very much by passion and ignorance. And you become happy. At Nista, you start becoming happy. And at Nista, it's no longer a struggle. So there's some struggle to take up sadhusanga. Some. Oh, I have to let go of these friends that I have had since I was a child. And And then there's some struggle when you start doing Bhajana Kriya. Okay, I have to chant my rounds, I have to wake up early in the morning, I have to study the scriptures. There's a struggle with the mind, there's a struggle with the senses. But once half of the illusion is gone, it's not a struggle anymore. So you're still using some determination, but it's not a struggle. And then after that, in Bhajana Kriya, there comes a taste. One really starts to consistently get great happiness from the activities of bhakti. So before that, one was getting happiness from the activities of bhakti. Sometimes, it might be sometimes, you take some prasadam and you're, whoa, what is this? You know, you're in the kirtan and, wow, I know. But other times not. So at ruchi, at taste, you're consistently having a taste.
Did we skip anatta-nivritti or I just didn't?
No, I'm not listing that as a separate stage. Actually, anatta-nivritti, in one sense, is not a separate stage at all. Anatta-nivritti starts, and I'm going to talk about that last. So that's why it's not listed. It's really not a separate stage. Anatta-nivritti is really what transports you from unsteady Bhajana Kriya to steady Bhajana Kriya. It's the process. It's what's going on internally that changes unsteady Bhajana Kriya to steady Bhajana Kriya. So you could say it's another stage, but it's really part of Bhajana Kriya. All right, and then from there you get a great attachment not just to service but to Krishna. And at this point, one stops working on determination at all. So until attachment, there's still some willpower. But at the stage of attachment, there's no more willpower required. It's just, you just flow to Krishna. And this marks the end of the practice of bhakti. And then there's bhava. Bhava is the awakening of emotion. So at this point is when you get spiritual television in your heart and you're seeing the pastimes of the Lord within your heart and your own spiritual body is being revealed in the heart. And then there's prema, at which point all of the illusion is gone and one is not just seeing Krishna in the heart, one is seeing Krishna face to face. So the main difficult part of practicing bhakti is getting from unsteady Bhajana Kriya to steadiness. That is the really difficult part. Of course, it's often very difficult for people to move from Shraddha to Sadhusanga. That can be extremely difficult for many people. There's many people who struggle with that. That, you know, how can I give up my old life and my old friends? That can take sometimes many, many years. And it can also be a big struggle for people to go from Sadhusanga to Bhajana Kriya. That people can just come and sort of hang out with devotees again for many, many, many years before they really start the process. So in those transitions, making those transitions can be extremely difficult. But the main area that we really want to speed up is this transition from unsteady Bhajana Kriya to steadiness. So why do we want to speed that up? Well, unsteady Bhajana Kriya is really in the realm of what we call Vaidhi Bhakti. It's doing Vaidhi Sadhana. It's doing bhakti according to the rules. It's doing bhakti because there's a rule that the scripture says, the guru says, the sadhu says, this is what you should do. So we don't feel it, but we do it out of conviction. We have some experience. There's some experience. You know, we took prasadam one time and it was magical, or we read the books one time and it was magical, or went to a kirtan and it was magical. We got some practical experience. So we're being motivated to some extent by our experience, but mostly we're being motivated by faith in some higher authority. That's, I don't know what the percentage is, just say 10% is experience, 90% is we're following authority. Does that make sense? So when, you know, the authority said, the scripture says, Prabhupada says, Rupa Goswami says, if I do this, I'll get this result, and I've had a little taste of it, and so, therefore, I'm going to do this. But at steadiness, it changes. Generally, at steadiness is when starts Raganuga Sadhana Bhakti. Generally, although they can start a little later at taste. It can even start at attachment. But generally, it starts at steadiness. Because once you get rid of half the passion and ignorance, you start realizing what is your relationship with Krishna. It's a general thing. It's not that specific. But it usually starts waking up. One starts realizing, oh, I'm Krishna's friend, or I'm Krishna's beloved, or I'm Krishna's parent. You start waking up to who you are. You start having genuine spiritual feelings about Krishna. And that starts to become your motivation. So it doesn't, it stops being important that the scriptures say you have to worship Krishna. It's not important anymore. You're worshiping Krishna because you're starting to have feelings for Krishna that are pushing you to worship Krishna. Your experiences are becoming so deep and so specific that it's your experiences that are driving you. And therefore, Prabhupada says that once you get to Nista, the hard struggle with determination is over. And everything comes automatically. Now, there's still some determination involved. There's still some willpower involved until attachment. At attachment, the feelings towards Krishna are so strong that you're working just on those feelings. You don't need to say, okay, I got to do this now. But your reasons at Nista for, okay, I've got to do this, are very different from your reasons in unsteady bhakti. So in unsteady bhakti, your reasons for chanting Hare Krishna is, Prabhupada says I should do it, my guru said, I made a promise, I have to do it. At Nista is, oh, I really want to love Krishna, I really want to be Krishna's cowherd boy, I really want to be, you know, I really want to realize that I'm Krishna's gopi. So it's you're working on a different platform, and you're starting to get a different kind of experience. So the problem is that unsteady bhakti is not satisfying. It's very unsatisfying. To some extent, it's satisfying. Kevala Nandakanda. But to a large extent, it's not. So why is that? Because until you start Bhajana Kriya, you're an illusion. According to Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur, none of the, in Madhurya Kadambini, none of the illusions are gone until you start Bhajana Kriya. So that means you still think, I'm happy in the world. I'm happy in the world. And at Sadhu Sangha, you may even think, I'm a great devotee. He talks about this, that when you start Bhajana Kriya, you think, oh yes, now I'm a great devotee. Yeah, I mean, I remember thinking like this, not that I never think like this anymore, but anyway, I remember thinking like this. I remember being in college when I started having some association with devotees, and I thought, oh, I'm very spiritual. I'm a very spiritual person. I wasn't a spiritual person at all, you know, one grain. But I was thinking, oh, I'm so spiritual. Because compared to the other people at college, I was very spiritual. You follow? If I compared myself to them, and then I was very spiritual. But if I compared myself, you know, if I looked up, then I wasn't spiritual at all. And it was quite a shock for me when I moved into the ashram to learn from the other devotees that I really wasn't very spiritual. Krishna, Krishna. So in the beginning of unsteady bhakti, you have this illusion that you're happy in the world. Bhagavatam says two kinds of people are happy, the fools and the transcendentalists. Mm-hmm. So once you start Bhajana Kriya, you stop being a fool. The illusions start being cleared, the anarthas start being cleared, and you simply stop being a fool. Basically, you see that you are a fool, if that makes any sense. You start to understand, I'm a fool. Before you were a fool and you didn't know you were a fool. Now you're a fool and you know you're a fool. And so you can't enjoy the material nature anymore the same way. It just doesn't work. When you try to, it doesn't feel right anymore. You don't get the same thing at it. You see what it is. You follow? You try to enjoy material world. I mean, I remember very clearly, you know, when I first started practicing Krishna consciousness, before I moved in the temple, and I would turn on the television and I would just say, this is really stupid. And I would turn it off. Ravindra Sriprabhu talks about how when he first started chanting Hare Krishna, that he lost the desire to smoke. And then he said he stopped chanting because he was thinking, what is this mantra I'm chanting? You know, he realized he was doing something very powerful and he got a little afraid of it. So when you start coming to Nishtha and Ruchi, then you become a transcendentalist. You're starting to enjoy transcendental happiness consistently. So then you're also happy. So when you're a materialist, you think you're happy. And when you're a transcendentalist, you actually are happy. But there's this middle stage where you're not actually spiritually happy and you can't pretend you're happy anymore. So this is a very difficult stage for a soul to be in, because we are Nandamaya Vyasada. We seek pleasure. We seek pleasure very intensely. We want to be happy. It's our natural state to be happy. So if we're in a situation where we're not happy and we know we're not happy, it's very hard for us to stay in that position. You can stay in that position for a while, but not for a very, very long time. If you try to stay in that position for a very long time, you won't be able to maintain it. And what we see is many people, if they stay in that place for a long time, they go back to material life, although they don't really enjoy it anymore. But still they go back to it. And then they're just sort of, in this long-term miserable place. Or people who stay in this for a long time, sometimes they become very angry, or very hard-hearted, or very bitter, or very frustrated. So it's that stage you want to get through as quickly as possible. Not so much so we won't suffer anymore, but because that's a very dangerous place to stay for a long time. It's a very dangerous place to stay for a long time. It's like, I remember many, many, many years ago. Goodness, how many years ago? 24 years ago. My family was traveling across America. We had been invited by 15 different temples to come and move there and start a school, and we decided that we were going to visit all the temples to decide. And we visited a lot of other places also. So at one point, we were in one city, and usually we would find some hotel to stay. Either we'd stay at a temple, if there was no temple, we'd stay at a hotel. And we wouldn't make arrangements in advance. We would just, you know, go around and look for a hotel. So in this one city, there's this, what do you call it? It's like a national monument. It's some fancy thing that all the tourists go to. And the children said, oh, we want to go see it. And everybody said, you should see it at night. Then they light it up. It's very beautiful. So we went to see it at night. And then it was like 10 o'clock at night. And there were no hotels. Everything was full. So we said, okay, we'll drive to the next city. But we didn't know the place very well. This is before they had GPSs. We didn't know the place very well. We didn't realize that the place we were going to drive through was called the Badlands. And it's just rocks and desert. Nobody lives there. I mean, nobody lives there. There's nothing. So we're driving. And we didn't realize. And we start running out of petrol. And, you know, it's the middle of the night, and we're just in this rocks and rocks and rocks. That's all. There's just rocks everywhere. Yeah. So you don't want to end up in the Badlands with no petrol. I mean, somehow Krishna's grace, the thing was on empty for maybe an hour and a half. Somehow at 1 o'clock in the morning, we found a petrol station that was open, and right next to it was a campground. So we got some petrol, and we had a little tent, and stayed in the campground. That was interesting. That was really Krishna, because we ended up in the morning, next to us was what I would call a biker couple. Do you understand? People who, you know, motorcycle. Some guy and his girlfriend, what they were wearing, Hare Krishna. But they helped us. They helped us put our tent away, and they said Hare Krishna. And then when we were traveling, every time we stopped, they also stopped. So we gave him a lot of prasadam, and we got them to chant Hare Krishna. So maybe Krishna brought us there for that purpose. But my point is, you don't want to run out of petrol in the Badlands. You don't want to be in some desolate place, right? And you have no resting place. So staying in unsteady bhajana kriya is something like that. It's pretty desolate. You're working on willpower. You're working on determination. And as Prabhupada said, Prabhupada called it a hard struggle with determination. It's like you're climbing a mountain and you don't know what's on the other side. You just have faith. You know, someone tells you, on the other side it's very beautiful, but you can't see it. All you can see is going up the mountain. Sometimes you can get a little glimpse of what's on the other side. So you don't want to stay in that very long. That's one of the main reasons I see for wanting to accelerate the process of bhakti. But the other main reason that I see that one should go as fast as possible, but not too fast, is a very nice explanation given by Bhaktivinoda Thakur in his Bhakja Loka. So if you're able to read English, I would really suggest you get this book, Bhakja Loka. It's an explanation of the Nectar of Instruction, text 2 and 3. So text 2 says what will hinder your bhakti, and text 3 says what will help your bhakti. And Bhaktivinoda Thakur has taken each item from text 2 and 3 and explained it in detail from the point of view of a householder and the point of view of a renunciate. So what I found most fascinating in that book is this section on niyamagraha. Niyamagraha can mean either that you follow the rules just mechanically or that you don't follow the rules. So what he explains there is that at each level of bhakti, there's different rules. There's different principles, different rules, depending on where you are in bhakti. And he says that as you advance, you have to take up new rules and give up the previous rules. He says if you don't give up the previous rules, they will act as chains around your feet. So Srila Prabhupada quotes that very often, especially in relationship to people who are, say, attached to some sectarian religion. They're attached to being Christians, or they're attached to being Muslims, or they're attached to being Hindus, and they're not willing to really surrender to Krishna. They want to hold on to their sectarian ideas. So this is another reason why we should go as fast as possible. If you go too slowly, Bhaktivinoda Thakur says, you'll fall. And if you go too fast, you will also fall. If you go up some stairs and you go too slowly, or on the highway, right? You have an accident if you go too quickly, but you also get an accident if you go too slowly. So there we're talking about the proper pace. And I think this is much more that issue than trying to go fast. It's trying to go as fast as I am capable of going right now. Not faster and not slower. To not act, you know, have these chains around my feet when I could be taking a step, but not trying to jump and take a step before I'm ready. So both of those things are problems. And I see in our Hare Krishna movement, it's quite interesting, we generally caution people against going too fast. The general caution in our Hare Krishna movement is don't go too fast.
Maybe last 15 years.
Yes, don't go too fast. But my dear friends, don't go too slow either. Going too slowly is just as dangerous as going too fast. Especially if you go too slowly at unsteady Bhajana Kriya. It's very dangerous. Because it's not a place you can stay a long time. It's not a place you can stay a long time and be happy. It's a place you need to get through as quickly as possible. As quickly as you possibly can. So what are the problems? What slows us down and what speeds us up? So let's first talk about what slows us down. So one thing that slows us down is not recognizing when we're ready to take another step. Being afraid of taking the next step. Some people, you know, they don't want to get initiated. They're waiting 15, 20, 25 years to get initiated. Or something we're ready to give up. We're actually ready to give it up. We're capable of giving it up, but we don't give it up. Or some responsibility we're ready to take on, and we don't take it on. So this is mostly a question of having courage. Of having courage to trust our gurus, to trust the super soul, that when we're given a clear indication to move on, that we should move on. I'm thinking about many, many years ago, I was meeting with one devotee who had undergone a crisis in her life. That when she got married, her husband said to her, I'm marrying you, but the day I turn 50, I'm leaving. And I don't think she took him seriously, but he was very serious. And the day he turned 50, he was just gone. Which later he decided wasn't such a smart thing to do. But anyway, he was just gone. Just gone. No phone, no email, no nothing, just gone. And she was falling apart. completely falling apart. You know, I tried to talk to her about using the situation for advancement, but she couldn't hear me. She was just hysterical. And then I saw her 2 years later, and she said, "You're right, it was actually a blessing." And she said, "Now I've gone on to the next phase of my life, and I've become completely happy," and she was glowing with happiness. So to, you know, to accept that when we're ready for the next step, to take that step. For some people it means getting married. For some people, you know, people will wait and wait. "Oh, I don't know if I want to get married. How long?" Sometimes it's really funny. People are living in the same house, and how long have you been married? "Oh, we're still not married." "Or how long have you been living together?" "Oh, 5 years." Last time I was in Europe, I think I met like 4 different couples like that. One of them, I actually married them in there. The first marriage I performed. So you get married now. So sometimes it's like that. You know, people are like, they're 35, 40 years old. They're even living with somebody. "Oh, I'm not ready for marriage." When are you going to be ready for marriage? When you're 70? You know? And sometimes it's letting go of being married and becoming renounced. It depends where you are. What is the next step? Does that make sense to everybody? Sometimes it means to stay in the ashram for a weekend or a week or 2 weeks. Sometimes it means to move out of the ashram. Like Sachin Andan Swami had this devotee who was acting as his servant for many, many years, and Maharaj said to him, "Now it's time you have to do your own project. Don't just stay in my shadow your whole life." It's time to, and he was scared. "How am I going to do this? I've always just followed my guru. How will I?" And now he's doing wonderful service. So what is the next step? What does it mean? That's going to be different for each one of us, and it's going to be what's the right thing to do at one time may be the opposite thing to do later. You follow? At one time, the next step is to get married, and another time, the next step is to become renounced from marriage. Maybe at one time, the step is to have children, then another time, the step is to let your children go and let them have their own lives. So it's, you can't say it one thing for everybody. But to have some recognition that we are going to have different situations that will be best for us as we mature. Some of this may be external. Some of it may be changing where we live or changing our ashram or something like that. And some of it will be internal. Changing my attitude about things. Like for myself, I had a time when I switched the way I studied Srila Prabhupada's books. I stopped studying them for information. And I started studying them simply to relish them. And that was a change. It was quite a change that I had to make. It was a big change. Because I had been reading Prabhupada's books to know and to understand. And it was actually the advice of one devotee who said to me, "You shouldn't be studying like that anymore. You should be studying just to relish Krishna." And it became a very different way of reading. So before that, I was thinking about quantity. How many pages did I read? How many hours a day did I spend reading? And I love to study, so it was, you know, every night before I went to bed, I would think, okay, how many hours did I spend reading today? What was really funny is one day I realized that I never thought it was enough. It was fine. That was the beginning of the change. It was that one day when I realized, you know, even if I've read for 4 hours or 6 hours, I never think, oh, now I've read enough. I thought, so this is silly. Why am I measuring in hours like this? I thought I should have a different mood. Another big change for me happened, and I don't know why it happened at this time. If you ask me why, I don't know. But when Sridhar Maharaj was leaving, I spoke to him on the phone several times in his last 2-3 weeks. And something changed for me at that time. Again, when I would go to sleep at night, I'd always think, okay, chanted my 16 rounds, my 3 Gayatris, read Srila Prabhupada's books, went to Mangalarti. I had like a little mental checklist that I would go through. I never planned to do that, I just did it. You know, what service did I do today? I did this. Somehow or other, when Sridhar Maharaj left this planet, that changed. And when I'd go to sleep at night, I'd think, how much of my time today did I really meditate on Krishna? My whole checklist changed. So those are internal changes. Do you follow what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's an external change. An external change means I get married. I enter into the Grihastha ashram. I enter into the Vanaprastha ashram. I move into the temple ashram. I get a job. I go to school. I have a baby. I go take classes in Vrindavan. Those are external changes. And then there are internal changes. I change the way I think about my japa. I change the way I think about studying. I change how I evaluate my life.
It isn't that sometimes this goes together. That
of course.
You do some
of course.
External and then also internal.
Of course. But sometimes you can do an internal change that has very little external change. So sometimes you make a change internally and there's your life externally is practically speaking the same. Bless you. I think usually when you make an external change, an internal change goes along with it. But internal change may not have an external change at all. I've made very, very strong internal changes that were not obvious externally. So this is one way to advance at the proper speed in bhakti. To be very sensitive, to realize that things should change for us. That as we advance in bhakti, that the rules do change. By rules, I don't mean, are you going to chant 16 rounds or now you only have to chant 2 rounds. I don't mean like that. But how you practice bhakti does change. It definitely changes. And one needs to be open to the fact that that is supposed to happen. That one is supposed to progress. And not to be afraid. That, okay, this is going to be something very different. This may be a new way of surrender. And to see the situations that Krishna puts in front of you as opportunities for, all right, how is the situation giving me an opportunity maybe to go on to the next step? So I see many, many times when devotees are really struggling and really suffering, it's because they need to take a step and they're not doing it. And again, that may be internal, it may not be external. But many times, I'd say the vast majority of times that people come to me, you know, hysterical and their life is falling apart and everything is horrible, really what it is that they're supposed to take a step and they're not doing it. They've gotten stuck. And what's happening is Krishna is pushing very, very hard. And instead of responding to that push and stepping, they're fighting. They're fighting. So this is one important way of advancing as quickly as possible. And of course, this includes not trying to force things. Because we should advance according to our own personal pace, which is going to be different from others. And the changes I make in my life are not necessarily going to be the changes that each of you make in your life. Although we can talk about Shraddha to Premount, we can talk about the progress through the modes, or each of us is going to have a different kind of awakening. It's not going to be exactly the same. So if I outline for you what are Urmila's steps, your steps are not going to be exactly the same. You follow? First of all, some things that I had to learn in this life, you probably already learned in another life. You don't need to learn them in this life. And some things that you need to learn, I don't need to learn. Some things that are very easy for me will be hard for you. Some things that are very easy for you will be hard for me. Some things for me will be one step, for you will be 10 steps. Some things for you will be one step, for me will be 10 steps. So it's very, very individual. Some things one person can do very quickly, another person has to do very gradually. So you can't give some sort of a formula where you're first going to do this, then you're going to do this. That would not serve anyone. But the concept, don't try to force things. Don't try to jump up to a step when you're not ready. And don't stay on a lower step when you are ready. So that's progressing at our own pace. Now, if we're going to think about how not to get stuck in unsteady bhajana kriya, I don't feel I need to talk too much about how to go quickly through the higher stages, although I'll talk about that briefly. And I'm not going to talk at all about how to go quickly from Shraddha to Sadhusanga or Sadhusanga to Bhajan Kriya. I'm going to assume that everyone in this room is more or less on Bhajana Kriya. So if you're below that, please excuse me. I'm just not going to talk about that too much today, except to say that those are transitions. So looking at how to go through quickly through unsteady Bhajana Kriya. So the main blocks here are that in order to go through unsteady Bhajana Kriya, you have to do something called Anartana Vritti, which is often listed as a separate stage. But it's really the means. It's really the means of going from unsteady to steady practice. It's the channel. So Prabhupada says, if you don't want to clear the dust from your heart, if you want to leave things as they are, then progress is very difficult. So frankly, most of us do not want to clean the dust from our heart. Most of us want to go from being impure to being pure without cleaning. It's just like, I like to have a clean room. But that doesn't necessarily mean I like to clean. Do you understand? It's like we'd all like to just walk back to our house and everything was clean, like we have a servant. You know, in many parts of the world, people have servants, less and less, I think. I was talking to an Indian in South Africa. She said, when I came here from India, I had to adjust to the fact that people here don't have servants. You know, you have a servant, you go out for the day, you come home, your house is clean, your meal is cooked, right? Bless you. So often we think Krishna consciousness is like that. We think Krishna is going to be our servant. That I just show up at the Hare Krishna movement and say, okay, I want a clean heart. Go to it, Krishna. And I'm just going to sit around and do my japa and then I'm just going to wake up one day and Krishna's going to open the door and say, I cleaned your house for you. No, so the fact is that if we want to clean a heart, we have to be willing to participate in the cleaning process. Now, Krishna is doing the ultimate cleaning. That is a fact. But he's not going to do it like he's our servant. And we go do something else. It's not like that. It's not that I'm going to go do something else and I just come home to find my heart's been cleaned. And the reason that it's not going to work like that is, first of all, we're Krishna's servant. He's not our servant. And the second reason is that Krishna is yetamam prapajante tamstataya vajamnam. Krishna is responsive. Prabhupada says Krishna is very responsive. So Krishna will not get rid of any dirt that we don't want to get rid of. You know, even if you have a servant to clean your house, the servant is not going to go through your closets and throw out your old letters. They're just not going to do that. You know? They're not going to do that. It's interesting. My oldest son really struggles with keeping his desk neat. And all the mail in the house goes to him. And he just throws it on his desk. And so his desk gets like higher and higher, like Mount Everest with mail. So whenever I visit there, one of the things I do is I clean up his desk. And, you know, it's very difficult because sometimes sometimes it's obvious. There's a letter unopened from 2 years ago, you know. And I just put that in the throwaway pile. But other things, last time I did it with his wife, and we're sitting and you have to open everything and look at it. And then we always end up with one pile, obviously trash. Then we end up with one pile, obviously keep. And then we have another big pile we don't know. You know, we have to ask him. And the whole process is much more pleasant if he's in the room. And I'll say, please be in the room. No, I don't want to be in the room. You know? I said, well, we have to ask you about all these things. Now I think he's trying more to take care of things. I said, look, once a week, just go through your stuff. So Krishna also has to have this I don't know pile. Now, the reason it's I don't know, Krishna knows. But we have to agree. We have to agree. Krishna is not going to remove something from our heart if we want it there. He's just not going to do that. And you can say, well, I know I don't want it there. My dear friends, that's not true. That's not true. We don't, generally, when we say, Krishna, I want you to get rid of something, what we really mean is, Krishna, I want you to get rid of the suffering from it. I want to keep the attachment, but I don't want to suffer. That's usually what we mean. And if you wonder why you still have problems after so many years of asking Krishna to remove them, that's probably the reason. That you're saying, Krishna, I want to still be proud, but I don't want to suffer from my pride. I want to be proud without suffering. I want to be envious without suffering. I want to be angry without suffering. So that's not asking Krishna to take it away. Because Krishna says, I'm sorry, that's not possible. Do you want me to take it away or not? And we say, no, I don't want you to take it away. So the main way to go through the stage is that one has to be willing to do this cleaning. And there's a very short outline that Ravindra Sarupabhu wrote, which I think is absolutely brilliant, where he says that in the beginning, this cleaning process is very, very painful. And the reason it's painful is our false ego is being dismantled. It's being taken apart. What's being cleaned from the soul is a false identity. It's like I have a very good devotee friend who wears a lot of makeup. She's actually quite a pretty lady, even without makeup. But she doesn't think she's very pretty. She's actually quite pretty. But she wears a lot of makeup. And she never wants anyone to see her without makeup. It's very, nobody should see what I look like without makeup. So we're kind of like that. We have this false ego on top of ourselves. It's like a mask. Actually, we have many, many masks that we wear. It's like we have a mask and a costume and a persona. And when we're cleaning the anartas, what's happening is pieces of this identity are being removed. This sense of who I am this kind of person, I do this, that's being dissolved, it's being removed. Now, when we come to Krishna consciousness, we say, I want my false identity to be removed. I want to find my real identity. We all say that. I come here to find my real identity. I want to discover that I'm a soul. I want to stop thinking on this body. But in the beginning, that's the only identity we know. I am a soul is something theory. And I am this identity is what we're dealing with. The illusion seems like the reality, and the reality seems like the illusion to us. So when the illusion's being taken apart, we fight it. I want to keep this. I want to keep this. And Krishna's not going to take anything that we say we want to keep. The whole reason we're in illusion is because we want to be in illusion. Not any other reason at all. Now, of course, if we say two things to Krishna, if we say, I want to be your devotee and I want to keep the illusion, Krishna may take some pretty strong measures sometimes. Like Prabhupada says, sometimes he'll just take away all of our support. So he'll show you that the things are false. But even that's not forcing. Krishna doesn't force. Prabhupada says Krishna's not that kind of lover. Prabhupada says there's a difference between rape and love. Krishna's not a rapist. He doesn't come with a gun and say, love me. So if we say, Krishna, 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 I really want to be your devotee and I want to hold on to this false thing, Krishna may sometimes take very strong measures to induce us to say, okay, 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 I'll give it up. But you don't have to say, okay, 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 I'll give it up. You can still hold on to it. You still have free will. So the way to go quickly through this stage is to want the false identity to be dissolved. And as I say in the beginning, that is quite difficult. Now, after it starts being dissolved, it gets easier and easier and easier because you start feeling so clean and wonderful that you find that it's a very enjoyable process. And you start seeing the real self underneath, something like you're cleaning a pot that has burned food on it. And at first it's all black, and then you start seeing the silver of the pot. Right? So once you start seeing some of the silver of the pot, you feel enthused. So once you start seeing some of your real spiritual nature, you feel very enthused. But this willingness to let go of the false ego, to let go of the attachments, this is that's the whole thing, right there, top, bottom, left, right, up, down, back, forth. Everything's covered in that. To get from, that is anartha nivritti, to be willing to go through this anartha nivritti. And Ravina Srupu says, in the beginning it's painful, but then it becomes delightful. Then it becomes delightful. If you think of some medical treatment, that first it may be painful, but then when you start feeling better, it's delightful. When you start getting your health back, then you're very willing to undergo even the treatment, the medicine doesn't taste so good or whatever. Do you understand? I was having some very serious pain, and I was trying for a long, long time to get rid of it, and finally I found some exercises. And they said, you do these exercises, actually they said 3 times a day, I'm only doing them once a day. I said, do them 3 times a day, and within 2-3 months you should feel better, 6 months maximum. So I only had time to do them once a day. And at first it was just, okay, I'm going to have faith, I'm just going to do it. And after like 2 months, I started feeling so much better that now I don't want to stop. If somebody said you should stop, no, no, I'm not going to stop. You know, in the beginning it was like, oh, this is a chore. But in the beginning it's very scary to get rid of the false ego. So the main key is be willing to get rid of the false ego. That means be willing to face your attachments and acknowledge them and truly, truly let go of them. Not want to hold on to them, but just let go of the suffering. And this seems to be extremely difficult. We see people, even they've been in the movement 10, 20, 30, 40 years, and they still don't do this. Now, I've recently been a witness to 2 exchanges, one with someone who's been a devotee at least 40 years, someone else 25, 30 years, where they just wouldn't let go of their pride. Just wouldn't let go. You know, they had many, many, many senior devotees around them saying very politely, very respectfully, what you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is harmful. And their response was, no, I'm not. Everybody else is wrong. It was quite interesting to observe this. And it didn't matter what anybody said or what anybody did. You know, I'm right, everyone else is wrong, everyone is attacking me. That wasn't the fact. Everybody was trying to help them. And everyone dealing with them was dealing with them in a loving, helpful way, as a friend. But they weren't, I mean, it was such a simple thing in both of these cases that I was a witness to. It was a very, very simple thing. All the person had to do was say, oh, maybe I'm wrong. That's all they had to say. Let me try to understand, you know, what you want, what you're presenting. They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. And one of them just said, I'm not going to associate with you people anymore. I'm not going to associate with anybody who asks me hard questions. Wow. I'm not going to associate with anyone who asks me to explain what I'm doing and asks me to explain whether or not I'm following the Shastras. I don't want to be around people like that anymore. I'm just going to be around people who tell me I'm wonderful. Seriously, this is what this person said. And the other thing, that went on for maybe a few weeks. The other thing I've been observing now for months. I'm just, you know, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right. Everyone else is wrong, everyone else is wrong. And it's going to a higher and higher level of authority. And the person is just still insisting and insisting. So this is what we tend to do, and you can do this for decades. You can do it, I'm sure, for lifetimes, because Krishna is not going to force. But it's not a very happy place to be. We see that people who don't go through this process, they become very unhappy. Generally, they become very angry, and generally, they become very bitter, and generally, they become very critical. There are other reasons for people becoming angry, bitter, and critical, but one of the key reasons is refusing to let go of the anarchist. It's one of the key reasons. And if you see people in the Hare Krishna movement, which you will, who, you know, are just angry, critical, and bitter pretty much all the time, that's all they're putting out, then they're probably stuck in that stage. There are some other reasons as well, but that's one of the prime reasons, that they're no longer able to be a materialist, they're not getting spiritual happiness, and they've gotten stuck. It's like they've run out of petrol in the Badlands, you know. And so please don't do that. And please don't be afraid. The main thing is to have courage. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. If Krishna's taking part of your false ego away, welcome it. It seems scary. We don't know what's on the other side. We don't know how I'm going to do without this. But just welcome it. Just welcome it. And it can seem very scary. It can seem very scary. You just say, whoa, if I do that, what will happen to me? If I give up this thing, what will happen to me? And you don't know what will happen. You don't know what will happen. You know, well, if I really gave up this envy, if I really gave up this anger, if I really gave up this lust, if I really, what would happen to me? And to just trust and say, okay, Krishna, I'm going to give it up. And then you always see that what happens to you is wonderful. Now, of course, the other thing we talk about a lot in the Hare Krishna movement, and this applies to all stages of bhakti, is kindness to other living entities. So this is really, just don't be nasty to people. Doesn't matter, you know, if they're new devotees or advanced devotees or they're not devotees or they're ants in the street or whoever they are. But one, it's just throughout the Bhagavatam, throughout the Bhagavad Gita, throughout Chaitanya Charitamrita, one has to be merciful to all living entities. So this is another thing that just, it's like putting on the brakes in the car, you know, you just really don't go anywhere. If you have the parking brake on, it's like trying to drive with the parking brake on. Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati said it's like trying to row a boat with an anchor, but I don't think most of us row boats very much. So I think for us more it's like trying to drive with the parking brake on. And you know, if it's a really good car, you can't drive it at all with the parking brake on. If it's kind of an old car and you've been worn out the brake a little, you can drive it a little bit. But it's just, you know, like we have don't eat meat, fish, and eggs. So there's many reasons that we're vegetarian. But one reason is you just can't make much progress if you're cruel to living entities. And we justify our cruelty to living entities in so many ways. So many ways. You know, well, I have to be cruel to protect myself. Basically, that's what it comes down to. You know, I have to protect myself. I have to protect myself from someone hurting me. I have to protect myself from being cheated. And therefore, I have to be mean to others. But we don't protect ourselves. Krishna protects us. And we don't need to be cruel to any living entity. You know, I mean, obviously, if somebody's trying to kill you, you can punch them in the face and run away. But we shouldn't be cruel to any living entity. So those are the two things that I see, that being willing to undergo this anarjanavritti internally, to welcome it, and then to be kind to everyone. Being kind to everyone is just as hard as letting go of the false ego. It's not easy to be kind to everyone. Our natural inclination as conditioned souls is rather nasty. So then that applies, being kind to everyone applies all through all the stages of bhakti. Because Prabhupada says, even at the highest stage of bhakti, if you offend devotees, you can fall down. He says this of Nectar of Instruction, I think in text 8, where he says that even a paramahamsa can fall down if they offend devotees. So we should be careful of that always. Now, after the stage of nishtha, the way to make progress is a little different. Because after the stage of nishtha, one is no longer so much focusing on the willingness to let go of anarthas, because the anarthas are no longer really an impediment. So even though one is only 50% cleansed, still there's the remaining anarthas are no longer really disturbing one. And a person at that point has full faith that all the anarthas are going to go away. That's not really the issue at that point. So at that point, the way to make advancement is really focusing on deepening one's meditation, on consciously, intentionally deepening one's meditation during japa, during kirtan, during deity worship, during service. Making it a deliberate effort to have deep and focused meditation. I hope that this was helpful. So, discussions or whatever. Yes, you had something.
Yeah, I just got a question. When you said that about our anarthas and Krishna will not clean us if we don't agree with
yes.
I would like to. So, what is the part of Hare Krishna Mahamantra here? Because Hare Krishna Mahamantra is cleaning our heart. I mean, Krishna's help us to clean. And yes, what is the part of Hare Krishna Mahamantra?
Okay, so Hare Krishna Mahamantra, but let's. It's not only the Hare Krishna Mahamantra, but it's everything we're doing. I just finished reading in the Nectar Devotion the whole list of the 64 Angas. And each one of them, Rupa Goswami is giving evidence, if you just do this, you become pure. If you just do this, you become pure. Each one of them is like that. And then Prabhupada says that, of course, that doesn't happen to everybody. It's not that everybody...
Sorry, I thought it was empty.
Almost empty. It's half empty. Thank you. I appreciate it. So anything we do, we can say especially chanting, but any of our services. So how does it work? So I like to think about Bhagavad Gita. So first, Arjuna gets close to Krishna. He says, Krishna, you're my guru. Then what does Krishna do? He reveals. He reveals himself. He reveals the nature of the material world, the nature of illusion, and he reveals the nature of the soul. Then after Krishna reveals, what does he say to Arjuna at the end? Now you...
Do what you like. You do what you like.
Now you do what you like. Now you choose. But he says, if you choose me, I will help you, and you'll conquer all the obstacles. And if you choose Maya, you'll be lost. It doesn't mean you can't choose Maya, though. You can't. So then Arjuna says, my illusion's been dispelled, and I'm now prepared to act according to your instructions. And then Krishna says, then I will do everything. You'll just be the instrument. So I see that everything we do in bhakti works according to that kind of four-step process. I get close to Krishna, he reveals, I choose, and then he cleanses. And you can think of it like you have a dirty closet. You know, you haven't cleaned it out for 10 years. So you call your friend, come help me clean. Then they go and they reveal. They open the closet door and they say, look at this. This is a two-year-old letter you haven't opened. This is something that's rotten and moldy. And then you have to choose. And you have to say, okay, let's get rid of that. And then they throw it in the trash. Mm-hmm. So chanting Hare Krishna, worshiping the deity, reading the scripture, it's not only chanting. Please don't think that everything else we do is, it's not that our reading the Bhagavatam and our addressing the deity is useless, that only our chanting is useful. Everything we do is like this. So first you have to do it with attention. With attention. Again, in Madhurya Kadambini and also in Harinam Chintamani Bhakti Vinod Thakur, chanting with attention is the whole key to the whole business. All the anarthas are removed by chanting, and the only other anarthas are then the offenses on chanting, and those are removed by attentive chanting. Why? Because when you're attentive to your chanting, when you're attentive to your deity worship, when you're attentive to eating prasadam, when you're attentive to everything you do in Krishna consciousness, then Krishna is revealed. You get in the sunshine. Krishna is the sun, right? Darkness can't stand in the sun. So it's like you're walking into the sunshine. Gyanadipena Bhashvata. What does Prabhupada say? The one switch that lights up everything. What does it light up? Here is Krishna and here is Maya. You'll start to see Krishna clearly and you'll start to see Maya clearly. You'll see, as Prabhupada said, the naked form of material desires. You'll see what Maya really is. And you'll see what Krishna really is. And then you have to choose. If you choose Krishna, Krishna will remove the Maya. You can't remove the Maya. It's Krishna's energy. We can't remove the Maya, but we can want to remove the Maya. Now, after you've removed a lot of the maya, the process changes a little bit, so that your chanting is focused much more on attraction to Krishna. Although even earlier, your impetus for removing the maya has to be, to some extent, attraction for Krishna. So by chanting, you're directly in association with Krishna. And then you should see Krishna. And you also see maya. And then you can choose. You can't choose blindly, huh? What happens if a person sees clearly and then chooses maya? Any idea? Suppose you chant with attention, you serve the deities with attention, you take prasadam with attention, and then you clearly see Krishna, you clearly see maya, and you choose maya anyway. What will happen?
Maybe with Krishna give you one more chance.
Oh, Krishna will give you an infinite number of chances.
You will suffer.
Yes, you will definitely suffer. Well, it is an offense to maintain material attachments in spite of hearing so many instructions on this matter. It is an offense. Okay, I want you to think about this for a minute. So you've been in this dark room for billions of years that's full of junk. And you start chanting with attention and serving with attention, and the light turns on. And when the light turns on, there's beautiful Krishna in your room, surrounded by all this junk. And you say, I don't want to get rid of the junk, Krishna. I want to keep it. What will you also want to do? If you want to keep your junk, what will become very uncomfortable for you? To have Krishna there, yeah. To have the light on will start becoming very uncomfortable for you. Do you all understand that? If the light turns on in my heart, and I see there's Krishna in my heart, but he doesn't have any place to sit because everything's filthy, dirty. And if I choose not to clean, then I will probably want to turn the light off again. So what you will see is people who chant attentively and serve attentively, but do not agree to get rid of their anartas, generally stop being attentive. Either they stop chanting or they stop being attentive because it's too painful. Does that make sense to everybody? This is actually explained by Jiva Goswami, where he gives five consequences of intentionally chanting inattentively.
You said that we attentively do these things or inattentively, attentively.
If we attentively do these things, Krishna says, Tesham eva nukampartam aham agyana jamatamaha nasayam yatma bhavosto gyana dipena bhashvataka. He says, I, dwelling within their heart, destroy the darkness of ignorance with the shining lamp of knowledge. So why will Krishna turn on the light? Krishna turns on the light if you're close to him. He is light. As soon as you get close to Krishna, everything is lit up. All you have to do is get close to Krishna. Immediately, if you get close to Krishna, everything is lit up. You can see clearly. If you don't want to see clearly, then you'll run away from Krishna. Think about if you owe somebody some money. You've borrowed money from somebody. You owe them money. You want to see them only if you're going to pay them. If you're not going to pay them, you don't want to see them. Right? If we're willing to pay Krishna, we're very happy to see him. Oh, I'm so glad you've come. I have the money here waiting for you. If you don't want to pay them, then you run away. So chanting is one of the five most powerful methods. Chanting the holy name, association with devotees, studying scripture, especially the Bhagavatam, worshipping the deity, and living in a holy place are the five most powerful angas of bhakti. And of course, especially in this Kali Yuga, the chanting of the holy name that put us in touch with Krishna and light up our heart. But it's not that Krishna lights up your heart and then he just starts clearing away all the dirt while you say, no, 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 I want to keep that. Yes?
I wanted to ask something you haven't mentioned.
Okay.
About, do we need prema to get into the spiritual world?
Do we need prema to get
because
into the spiritual world?
The sequence is from Shraddha to prema.
Yes.
And on the other side, Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, whoever remembers me alone at the time of death, attains my nature. So could it happen that we remember him even if we have not developed prema?
Well, you won't remember Krishna alone without prema. I know one devotee who was born into the movement who can remember her past life on a higher planet, and she remembers that when she was on this higher planet that she wanted to marry a particular person. And she was a devotee. She remembers performing austerities and meditation on Krishna with the purpose of marrying this particular person. That was her aim. And she remembers dying, being absorbed in Krishna Lila, but with the desire that I want to marry this person.
This would be like mixed bhakti.
Yes.
Karma-nisha,
yes. So Krishna alone. Krishna alone. If at the time of death you're thinking of Krishna and I want money, you know, Krishna and. If it's Krishna and money, Krishna and this husband, Krishna and that house, Krishna and, then, you know, you continue. Of course.
Okay.
Of course.
Mm-hmm.
Of course.
Krishna and no suffering?
Krishna and no suffering. That's interesting. Depends what you're suffering from. What is the suffering? If the suffering is bad health, if you're thinking Krishna in good health.
No, no, like the complete material,
the whole thing.
The whole material arrangement is suffering.
Krishna and no suffering. Maybe Vaikuntha, maybe. Because it's a desire for liberation. But it's also interesting on the planet in the material world where Krishna's having his Leela, there are many people who are taking part in the Leela who are not fully at prema.
Mm-hmm.
Like even some of the gopis, it's explained that they still had some contamination and therefore the first night of the Rasalila they didn't go. And then by meditating on Krishna's separation, that remaining anarta was burned up and then they went on another night.
Mm-hmm.
So there just seemed to be that if a person is not completely pure, they may still join Krishna's lila in the material universe and become purified there. So definitely before going to the spiritual world, one has to be in prema. Otherwise you won't frankly stay there.
Any place, Vaikuntha and Goloka, everything.
Vaikuntha is interesting. So I was just reading where Prabhupada said that in Vaikuntha they don't exactly have love, but they have respect. So it's a little different. It's a little different. Their motives. No, I just read it. And I don't think I copy-pasted it somewhere, which means it'll be very hard for me to find it again. But it's sort of bewildering to me what exactly is the mood. And I'm sure there's many different moods also in Vaikuntha. And Prabhupada does say in Nectar Devotion that some of the residents of Vaikuntha are still going through some sort of process and they'll eventually be in Goloka Vrindavan. He does say that in the Nectar Devotion.
They have to come back to the
That he doesn't say. I mean, if you look at Brihad Bhagavatamrita, your answer would be yes. But I don't know if what's in Brihad Bhagavatamrita applies to everyone. You know, we're really starting to extrapolate there. You know, according to Brihad Bhagavatamrita, the answer would be yes. They'd have to come from Vaikuntha to Vrindavan in the material world to get to Goloka Vrindavan. But again, I don't know if Sanatana Goswami was saying that as an absolute rule.
Mm-hmm.
It's That's not clear. And Srila Prabhupada does not explain it at all. Mm-hmm. He simply makes the statement. He doesn't explain the process. And it's interesting, if the place in Nectar Devotional Prabhupada makes that statement, if you go back to Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, there's nothing like that, either in the original Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu or in the commentary of Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur or in the commentary of Jiva Goswami. The place where Prabhupada says that in Nectar Devotion, he's not pulling that from either the verse or the commentaries of the corresponding section. And the only other praman that I know for it is in Brihad Bhagavatamrita. So, but it's interesting, if I couldn't, I was just having a discussion with someone about this, that, you know, there's the five kinds of liberation, four of which are operating in Vaikuntha. You can live on the same planet as the Lord, have the same opulences of the Lord, the same form as the Lord. What's the other one?
Association.
Yes, the intimate association of the Lord. So it's not that everybody in Vaikuntha has all four of those liberations. Mm-hmm. So that would mean there are some residents of Vaikuntha who don't live on the same planet as the Lord. And certainly some residents of Vaikuntha who are not personal associates of the Lord. So some of the residents of Vaikuntha are on the same planet, some of them are personal associates. There's all different varieties. Now, obviously, everybody in Vaikuntha has to be completely free from the false ego of wanting to be the controller and the enjoyer. But a lot of the residents of Vaikuntha are in Shantaras. So some are in Dasyaras and some are in Shantaras. In Shantaras, you don't even do any service. You're just peaceful.
Yes, because it said there that pure devotees are not interested in this four kind of liberation. If they are not...
Okay. If it doesn't facilitate service.
Yes, one of them is out, but the four... Yes. Like the four, they are not even interested in those four, and that implies that there is a position where you have these four liberations but don't have a service.
Definitely. If
and
you're in Shantaras. If you're
in
Shantaras, yes. So there are residents of Vaikuntha that are in Shantaras. Mm-hmm. There's peaceful.
Do they have prema? Yes.
See, that's...
That we don't know.
I can't give you a definite answer from that, yes or no. I mean, Banaswami seemed to indicate that they have a kind of Vaidhi Bhava.
He says they can go, by Vaidhi Bhava, they can go into Krishna.
Well, yes, that's... Rupa Goswami talks about how even in Dwarka, that some of the residents of Dwarka are in this mood of reverence. Mm. They're in this Vaidhi mood and some are in the Raga mood. Mm. So some of the residents of Dwarka have this Raga and some have more Vaidhi. So it's... Whereas in Vrindavan, everyone is in the mood of Raga. Even those who... We could say are in Shantaras. Sometimes Prabhupada will say like the houses and the trees are in Shantaras in Goloka Vrindavan. But they still all have Raga.
But how is it that the trees are in Shantaras and then Madhavendrapur is Kalpavriksha?
Well, you'll also have other places where other acharyas say there's no Shantaras in Goloka in Vrindavan, there's only Dasya and above. So, you know, it's... I mean, the main conclusion that I get from this is that the absolute truth is a person, and that a person is viewed differently at different times by different people, and even viewed differently at different times by the same person. Mm-hmm. And to me, this is the strong evidence that the absolute truth is not a mathematical formula or an object. The absolute truth is a person, because even the different acharyas describe differently. Mm-hmm. You know, why is it? I mean, this is... There's many reasons why are there many religions, why even in one religion are there many, you know, acharyas, and why do they give different versions if there's one God, and that's because God is a person. But, you know, and then I'm going to use the ultimate cop-out, the letter Prabhupada wrote to Ekyani, and he finally said, better you chant Hare Krishna, go to the spiritual world and see for yourself. So that's a terrible cop-out, but, you know, I really don't know. We can simply say that there are residents of Vaikuntha that are just in Shantaras. There are residents of Vaikuntha who have some combination of those liberations. It's not that everybody in Vaikuntha has all the same four liberations. And so they're in different positions. But they certainly have no material attachments at all. And they have some sort of respect and connection with Lord Narayan. Mm-hmm. you know, they're not just attached to Paramatma, they're not just attached to Brahman, so they're not just liberated, but they have some feelings for Lord Narayan. But prema, as we understand prema in Vrindavan, definitely not. Is there some other sort of prema, is there something else that we could call prema that exists in Vaikuntha? I like to think that there is. Whether or not there is, I really don't know.
No, I'm asking this because it somehow seems easier, at least, that there is more chance than in this life by some extraordinary mercy.
Well,
remember Krishna at the end of life, then that you develop prema.
Well, you know, this is you have to take this story as a story, and you can believe this or not as you like. Okay? If this is not Shastra, so you can do with this story whatever you like. But I know of one devotee who was born in the movement who can remember his previous life as a demigod, a big demigod, one of the planetary leaders. And he remembers, you know, ruling the higher planets, and then going to the forest and meditating on Lord Narayan. And he remembers becoming perfect in his meditation. He actually remembers leaving his body surrounded by Lord Brahma and Indra and all the other planetary leaders chanting Om Namo Narayanaya. And then going to Svetadrip with Lord Brahma and waiting for Vishnu to come. And Vishnu doesn't come. And then finally Lord Brahma turns to him and says, "You are meant to do service." Because he was in Shantaras. He had attained Shantaras from Narayan. And Brahma said, "You need to do service." And he said, "Where should I do service?" And he said, "You should go to the earth and serve one of Prabhupada's servants." Mm-hmm. So, you know, he had some... It was spontaneous. He's a very extraordinary person. Anyway, it's very many spontaneous visions of that. So I'd say if you're in Mahaprabhu's movement, I wouldn't just try to go to Vaikuntha because that's probably not where you're going. I mean, if you're really, really, really attached. I do know some devotees in ISKCON who are just totally attached to Vishnu and Narayan. They're just not interested in Krishna.
No, you got me wrong. I didn't say that I thought it would be easier to come to Vaikuntha, but that it would be easier to think of Krishna and the time of death than to develop prema in one lifetime.
Yeah,
so
but
if you
won't
think of Krishna,
but you won't think
that you also may end up in Krishna's earthly pastimes and develop there.
Well, but it goes very much together. See, what you think of at the time of death is where your attachment is. It's not thinking of Krishna is not mechanical.
Yeah,
it's not mechanical. The time of death, you can't plan what you're going to think of at the time of death. You can't. Okay? You can't, like, arrange. Okay, first of all, you may not get warning. You know, we may not get warning. We might. The doctor might say, okay, you have cancer, you have 2 months to live, and then you have time to get all your stuff together and go to Vrindavan and blah, blah, blah. And you might not. You might walk out of here and get hit by a car. You know, you might have no warning. So we might have absolutely no warning. We might have 3 years warning. We might have 3 days warning. You don't know. And even if you have a lot of warning, haven't you ever been in a kirtan surrounded by devotees and you're thinking about who knows what?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, you can be in a kirtan surrounded by devotees and you're thinking about the most ridiculous thing. You start thinking about, oh, I saw a dirty car on my way here. Who knows what comes into the mind? You know, just madness. You know, I'm in the kirtan. Why am I thinking about that I saw an unwashed car? You know, or whatever. They're crazy. So it's not that... And can you go to Vrindavan and forget Krishna? Any of us who've been to... You can go to Vrindavan and forget Krishna. It's not that just because you're in Vrindavan. Like Bhakti Sanatana Saraswati said, some people think they're at Radhakund and they're not. They're at Narakakund. Narka means hell. So, you know, you can take your body to Vrindavan. I mean, if Krishna gives you notice, which he may not, you can take your body to Vrindavan, you can get all the devotees around you in kirtan. Does that necessarily mean you're going to think about Krishna when you die?
No.
No, I tell the story all the time of when we saw this, my school children and I saw this house burning down. And this woman was standing outside the house. She had grabbed her children and run out of the house. So, you know, when your house is burning down, you take what's most important. You can think. I can think now, okay, what's most important to me? I always think about this when I get on an airplane.
Computer.
I always think about this when I get on the airplane, whenever they do their safety thing, you know. And sometimes, and not always, but on some flights they say, if the emergency slides open, you have to take off your high heels, and you have to, what are the other thing you have to do? Take
leave
off
everything behind.
Leave everything, you have to leave all your stuff behind. And whenever they say that, I always think, I'm not going to leave everything behind. I'll try to take something, and I think, well, what will I take?
Giriraj.
I think I'll take my Giriraj. And then I think, well, how will I get him? He's up in the bag, inside the bag, up there.
You should keep it here.
Right. So, you know, every single time when they make that announcement, I think that,
you should put it in the jump a bit.
And then I think, but they'll probably stop me. I always have this train, you know. I thought, but then they'll stop. They'll say, sorry, you can't bring anything with you. And then I think, would I bring my Giriraj? Would I bring my passport? You know, would I bring my backup flash drive? You know, what would I take? And the fact is, I don't know. You know, if the plane was really, really on fire and really landing in the Pacific Ocean and I was really leaving my body, what would I grab mentally? Because mentally you grab what's most important to you. We don't really know what's most important to us. We don't really know. We tell ourselves, well, Krishna's most important. But, you know, you can tell to some extent when you have a crisis in this life. When there's something very threatening. If you feel your home is threatened or your service or your relationships, where do you go mentally? Do you immediately go to Krishna? Do you immediately go to the holy name? Or do you go someplace else? You know, what do you try to grab on for shelter? But if we don't have prema, then the best you'll get is you'll think of Krishna and Shantaras.
You have some emotions, but not
very. There's some emotions. Shantaras is very sweet. Shantaras is very sweet. But most likely, if the story this person tells me is true, and I believe it's true, or I wouldn't be repeating it, but you can believe it or not. I'm not speaking Shastra. It's not like. Then we'll be asked. More will be asked of us. Mahaprabhu will ask more of us, and he may say, "Get back down to the earth and go through another life and get this, you know, develop it."
But then in the life of the devotee, you can see that it is like different life, not an ordinary life.
This devotee has had a very difficult material life. His material life has been extremely difficult. Basically, he just hasn't had any shelters in this life. He's just had a life without any shelters.
But what was his personal experience? I mean, it's looking from outside. But
personal, his personal experience is pretty amazing. The personal experiences he's had in this life with Krishna and with Prabhupada, they're pretty amazing. Pretty extraordinary.
In spite of difficulties,
or perhaps because of difficulties.
Yeah.
And I was saying to this devotee, you know, I don't really want to come back to the earth. If I've got to work on something more, why can't I work on it on a higher planet, you know? Mm-hmm. Why do I have to work on it in this planet? And he said to me, well, this is really the best place. It's like Prabhupada said, the people from the West, they want to go to India for spiritual life. You know, India materially is not a nice place. If you haven't been to India, it is really not a nice place. Don't be romantic about it, because it's not a romantic place. But it's definitely the best place for spiritual life. Although materially, it's a very difficult place.
You said on Nishtha, we start to think, or maybe Ruchi,
Raga generally starts around Nishtha or Ruchi. Rarely it may start as late as Ashakti, because Ashakti is the end of sadhana bhakti. Bhava is sadhya, bhava is the goal. You're not going to be doing sadhana bhakti anymore by the time you get to bhava. If you're still doing vaidhi bhakti by the time you get to bhava, then you're going to be in a vaidhi bhava. You know, to switch at bhava to ragatmaka bhakti, if you've been doing, I don't know if all of you are understanding what in the world I'm talking about, I'm sorry. But if you've been serving just, if your sadhana has only been in vaidhi, then it's possible to switch to ragatmaka bhava by some, but it'd be, have to be some kind of kripa siddhi.
This morning you said that if you are that sadhana implies that you are thinking of Krishna. If you are just doing these activities,
then it's not sadhana, it's Krishna karmana.
Yeah, what is that?
Krishna says if you can't do abhyas yoga, then work for me.
Then if you are doing these devotional activities but not thinking of Krishna, just getting caught up in the activities, then it is Krishna karmana.
It's Krishna karmani. It's not sadhana bhakti.
It can happen sometimes. You do things, but
well, but that's what that sometimes is different. Sometimes then you're just simply an unsteady bhajana kriya.
Mm-hmm.
If your purpose is to think about Krishna and your purpose is to bring your mind on Krishna, but you just can't do it all the time, your mind's going back and forth, that is abhyas yoga. That is vaidhi sadhana bhakti. So vaidhi sadhana bhakti, abhyas yoga, from wherever the mind wanders due to its flickering and unsteady nature, one should certainly bring it back and pull it on the self. So with Krishna karmani, you're not making an effort to think about Krishna. You're not even interested in thinking about Krishna. You're doing the activities of bhakti for Krishna in a very vague sense. Well, I'm doing it for Krishna, but you're not really thinking about Krishna. You're not really having a relationship with Krishna. You're not even trying to develop your relationship with Krishna. No, Dhruva Maharaj was meditating on Vishnu. He was just doing it for ulterior motives. And it's interesting you mention about Dhruva, because in the purport to Sarvakama, Mokshakama, you know, Akama, Udaradi, Tivrena, Bhakti Yogena. So in Prabhupada speaking about that verse, he mentions about Dhruva. Am I losing half of you here? Because this is getting a little technical. So half of you I may be losing, or maybe more than half. But the definition of bhakti is it has to be without material desires and not being covered by karma or jnana. So Dhruva's bhakti was not covered by karma or jnana, and it was definitely bhakti in the sense that he was endeavoring to fix his mind upon Krishna, upon Vishnu. And he did fix his mind upon Vishnu. He wasn't just doing external activities without endeavoring to meditate.
Mm-hmm.
He was both doing he did deity worship, he was chanting mantras, and he was meditating.
Mm-hmm.
So he was not just doing Krishna karmati. However, Dhruva wasn't anyabhilasita sunyam. He wasn't free from all material desires. So the question is that bhakti? The answer is yes, but it's bhakti, it's mixed bhakti in the sense that it has material desires, but it's not bhakti in the sense that it's mixed with karma and jnana. It's not mixed with karma and jnana. Mixed with karma and jnana thing means that I'm going to become purified by karma, or I'm going to become purified by jnana.
Mm-hmm.
There are different kind of mixtures. One kind of mixture is, I'm doing only bhakti. I'm not doing karma yoga, I'm not doing jnana yoga. I'm doing only bhakti, but my purpose is selfish.
Mm-hmm.
Another kind of mixture is I want to just find Krishna, but I'm not convinced I can find Krishna just by bhakti. I have to add karma to it, or I have to add jnana to it. And I talked about that this morning. When a person thinks, I'm only going to think about Krishna once I'm pure. But then you have to be doing something other than bhakti to purify you, because bhakti is thinking of Krishna. That's what bhakti means. So if you say, I'm going to wait till think of Krishna until I'm pure, then you must be doing something else to become pure. So that's mixing bhakti with karma and jnana, even if your motive is to become pure. So to be uttam bhakti, you have to both have the motive only to love Krishna and have the means only of thinking of Krishna, not add some other means to it. That doesn't mean you can't do any activities, and that means it doesn't mean you can't do any philosophical discussion, but you're doing them as part of bhakti. They're not covering your bhakti. Is that clear? Because I found it a fascinating discussion, you know, is Dhruva in bhakti or not?
Yeah.
And the answer was yes.
And when does Krishna appear?
The answer was yes. He was in bhakti. That So it seems like the Anyabhilasita Sunyam, frankly, is not as important as the Jnana Karma Anavritam. That if you're mixing jnana or karma with your bhakti, it's going to be very slow.
Yeah.
So Bhagavatam is saying, even if you have mixed desires, you should still do pure bhakti. You shouldn't do mixed bhakti. So I'd say much better to do pure bhakti with material desires than to do mixed bhakti with pure desires. Covering with karma and jnana is just bad news. It really, talk about, it's another way of accelerating the process, is don't mix karma or jnana with it. And that I see all the time.
Can you give some examples?
Yes, if someone says, they say this particularly about women for some reason. They really pick on women, I don't know why. They say, you know, before you can do bhakti, you have to be a perfect wife. Mm-hmm. You ever heard anybody say that? You know, well, you're not off the bodily platform yet. So they don't say it quite like that, of course, because then it would be so ridiculous that nobody, everybody would laugh at it. But that's what they're saying. They're saying, well, you're still on the bodily platform. You can't just engage in bhakti. You have to engage in varnashram. And what they mean by varnashram for a woman is you have to be a good wife.
Mm-hmm.
So they're saying, unless you're a good wife, you're not going to be able to engage in bhakti. That's karma-covered bhakti. That's a really good example of karma-covered bhakti. That only good wives can become perfect in bhakti. You know, when you put it that way, it's obviously absurd. But that's what they're saying. And jnana-covered bhakti is first you have to be free. First you just have to become detached.
Mm-hmm.
By studying philosophy, etc., you have to become detached, and then you can think of Krishna. So these are the people that still say, don't try to think of Krishna when you're chanting because you're not pure. First become pure, you know, through detachment. And then, so that's jnana covered bhakti. So if someone says, first you have to become pure by being a pious person in varnashram, first you have to become pure by detachment, that's karma covered bhakti or jnana covered bhakti. And why I see that as so much more dangerous is because it slows down the process incredibly.
Mm-hmm.
It just really makes everything slow. And also in karma covered bhakti and jnana covered bhakti, there's not very much happiness at all. I mean, already in unsteady bhajana kriya, the happiness of Krishna consciousness is unsteady because you're unsteady, so therefore the happiness is unsteady. Duh, you know, you can't have steady spiritual happiness if you're unsteady. Duh. But if you're covering it with karma or jnana, even the spiritual happiness you're getting is covered. It's covered, and you're practically not allowing yourself to get spiritual happiness because you're telling yourself, well, I'm not allowed to have spiritual happiness until I'm pure. So when Krishna tries to give you spiritual happiness, you push it away and you say, but I'm not pure yet. That's for somebody else. I'm not qualified.
Mm-hmm.
First I have to become qualified by karma, or first I have to become qualified by jnana. So, you know, Krishna, you chant Hare Krishna, and Krishna comes knocking at the door of your mind and says, here I am, and you say, go away.
Mm-hmm.
And many devotees do this. Many, many devotees do this. I mean, just recently I got an email from this devotee, someone that I've been counseling a lot. And his big problem that he thinks is his big problem is his wife. Because his wife's not a devotee. She doesn't want to be a devotee. And, you know, he's always saying, if only my wife would be a devotee, then I wouldn't have any problems. All my problems is my wife. I can understand why it looks like that to him. And, you know, one day he said, I'm just so upset with my wife. And I said, instead of just crying about your wife, why don't you go cry to Krishna? I said, take all that crying you're doing and pick up your japa beads and cry with your japa beads and cry to Krishna. Krishna, my wife, oh, Krishna, my wife. Just cry to Krishna. So then he wrote me back and he said that he had the most wonderful japa experience he'd ever had in his life. And he said, you know, the crying about his wife turned into crying for Krishna. And he felt his heart starting to melt and he felt some real connection with Krishna. And he said, you know, my voice started choking. I could hardly even chant anymore. And then he writes me back like 2 days later and he said, but it was probably all mundane.
Oh, he likes that.
He said, you know, because how could it have been spiritual because I'm not qualified? I'm not qualified. So this is the it's a concept of covered bhakti. that before I can experience any ecstasy at all, I have to first be 100% pure. How are you going to get pure? What's going to purify you? You think something else is going to purify you? Something else is going to purify me, and then I'm going to do bhakti. So one of the... It's miserable, because when Krishna comes, you tell him to go away. So first of all, you only get that ecstasy sometimes because you're unsteady. That's bad enough. And then when you get it, you tell Krishna to pack his bags and go home. You say, Krishna, you came to the wrong door. I'm not pure yet. Go away. Poor Krishna. I mean, really, poor Krishna. You call him, Krishna, Krishna. And he said, here I am. And you say, I'm not ready to see you yet. It's like you came. I didn't actually expect you to come, right?
Yeah.
Vinita wrote me this email, and I half answered it. It's in my drafts folder. I've half answered it. So if I saw you, if I saw you and said, get out of here, I haven't answered the email yet. Go back to Croatia. Let me finish my email and then you can come back. That's, you know, that's what happens in karma-covered bhakti and jnana-covered. That's exactly what happens. It's exactly what happens. And people who are into this karma-covered bhakti and jnana-covered bhakti, they'll discourage you from having any kind of emotional ecstasy and any kind of relationship with Krishna. They'll tell you it's wrong and don't do it. You know, if ever you hear people preaching like that, they're preaching karma-covered bhakti or jnana-covered bhakti. If they're saying, you know, don't think of Krishna while you chant. Just hear the mantra. And if you start thinking about Krishna, then just know you're not ready yet, and just push that away and just hear. Yes, Prabhupada said that to one boy one time. Whereas if you, you know, if you go through all the lectures and all the other conversations and all the letters and all the purports, Prabhupada's saying, he said, if you're chanting mechanically, then it's no use. He said, you should be chanting and thinking of Krishna. He said, why are you reading Krishna books? He said, why are we reading Krishna books? And when you're chanting, he says, you can think of Krishna being with the cowherd boys and killing the demons, and the cowherd boys are clapping. Or Krishna speaking in Bhagavad Gita. I mean, I collect these quotes because I find so many people are... my collection keeps growing because I hear this kind of thing. When you chant, only hear, don't think of Krishna. I say, okay, you're supposed to think of Krishna all the time except when you're chanting. It doesn't make any sense to them. Or Prabhupada said, you know, you see the deity. He said, so what is the difficulty? Why can't you think of the deity while you're chanting? And I say to people, so if you're chanting japa and you're in the temple room and the curtains are open, you have to close your eyes. Okay, I can't look at the deity while I'm chanting. So if you can look at the deity with these eyes, why can't you look at the deity with your mental eyes? What is the problem? But that kind of preaching is karma-covered bhakti, jnana-covered bhakti. So why did Prabhupada say that to that one boy? I mean, my realization about this is that the boy asked Srila Prabhupada, Srila Prabhupada, when I'm chanting, what do I do with my mind? Now, the fact that he asked that question indicates something about his level. Mm-hmm. It's like if I said, when I'm talking to you, what should I do with my mind?
<Just talk. laughs>
What kind of question is that? What kind of question is that? You know, if I say, okay, if you're gonna take me out shopping, you say, I'm going to take you out shopping, we'll spend the day together. I say, so if I'm hanging out with you, what should I do with my mind? Think about me because you're with me, probably. You know? And could you imagine saying to your husband, you know? He says, okay, we can have a nice romantic evening together. And you say, but what should I do with my mind? So, you know, when this boy asked Srila Prabhupada, what should I do with my mind? He says, you just chant here. There's another quote, I can't find it again. I should have copy-pasted it when I read it, and I can't find it. I spent hours looking for it again. And Prabhupada wrote, when you chant, you should feel the presence of Krishna and remember Krishna's talks on the battle of Kurukshetra. And if you can't do that, then just hear.
Is that in the conversation, letters? Or
I think it's in a letter, but I can't find it again. understand. I'm sure I'll find it again. At some point, I must be getting one of the words wrong. You know, with the computers.
Yeah, yeah.
They don't understand what you mean. They only understand what you say. You know, you get one letter wrong. Sorry, no matches, you know. So.
Almost like men.
Huh?
Almost like men.
Almost like men. All right. All right. Yeah. Okay, anything else? Yes. Yes?
When time is coming to make the next step in life.
Yes.
So how can one know something is pushing him? How he can recognize?
Oh, how do we recognize it's time to make the next step?
But what to do?
What is the step to do?
What is this? Oh, Krishna will tell you. Krishna will tell you. You just have to be, really you just have to be open. You really just have to be open.
Open means?
You have to be saying to Krishna and Guru and anyone else you're working with, you know, please let me know when you want, you know, I'm open. And then just they'll see how you react. If Guru and Krishna and the other, whatever sadhus you're working with, when they say to you, okay, now it's time to do this, what do? Krishna will almost always try you with little things first and see how you respond. It's quite clear. It's quite clear. I mean, just the other day, it was very clear to me. There was a book some devotee had sent me. It wasn't even a shastra. But just some little thing she had sent me. And it was talking about, because I teach things about forgiveness and humility, so she sent me something about forgiveness. And it was something about just completely forget the past. Don't judge the present and the future by the past. Don't think, well, I have to judge people by the past in order to be safe. That just love people in the moment. And I thought, wow, if I did that, I'd be extremely happy. But would I be safe? It was quite interesting. I was on the airplane. And I thought, all right, if I just let go of any way anybody hurt me in the past, and I just right now dealt with everybody only with love, wow, I'd be so happy and so peaceful. Would I be safe? It's like, if you're happy and peaceful, of course you're safe. What's the problem? You know, and it was very, very clear. This is what you're supposed to do now. It was just unbelievable. It was unmistakably clear. Doesn't that happen to all of you? You know, you're reading something in Prabhupada's books, or you're sitting in a Bhagavatam class, or you're talking with some devotee. Even it can even happen with a non-devotee. Like this was just some non-devotee book that she sent me, a little, very small book. I mean, with Prabhupada, it happened with some non-devotee. He was writing back to Godheads, and this just ordinary person said to him, why are you writing magazines? People throw them away. Why don't you write books? People keep it. Or another thing with Prabhupada, again from a non-devotee, Prabhupada had a stroke and he was in the hospital. And this doctor came and said, the old man prays too much. And the devotees who were there, they bristled, you know, this person is being offensive. He said, he needs to get some exercise. And Prabhupada immediately took it. Yes, that's what I need to do. And that's when Prabhupada started doing his morning walk and started getting a massage every day. So I think we know. I don't think it's that we don't know. But you have to be open. You have to be open. You have to take down the pride and have some humility and say, Krishna, you know. Well, the Bhagavatam talks about 11 gurus. You know, you may see the next step from anywhere. You can see the next step from the behavior of a bird in the park. Seriously. There's so many examples like this in the Bhagavatam, isn't there? You can just by watching someone else's behavior. I one time learned my next step by watching someone else's behavior. I ended up in a situation with one of my god sisters, and she and I were in a very similar kind of situation, but all she ever thought about was money and finding a man. And I saw that she was in complete anxiety 24 hours a day. And I looked at her and said, my next step in life is that I'm letting go of this. You follow?
Mm.
I'm just going to let go of this. And anytime somebody says you should be worrying about money, I'll just think about her and say, no, I don't want to do that. I mean, it was a time in my, I had nothing. I really had absolutely nothing. She asked me to do some work for her company, which I didn't enjoy doing. I did it as a favor to her. And so I earned a little money working for her company. So I had like $100. That was all that I had. I had nothing at all. And I could easily have gone down this road of, okay, I've got to get money, and I've got to get a job, and I've got to get a house. And I looked at her, and I thought, no. I'm going to take the next step, and I'm going to go past that. So it may come in many different forms. It may come in just a little voice in your heart. It may come in a dream. It may come during japa. It may come from your guru writes you a letter. It may come from reading something in a purport. It may come from watching somebody walk their dog. I mean, ultimately it's coming from Super Soul, of course. Ultimately it's coming from Krishna, that you watch somebody walk their dog and Super Soul says, like that. And you go, oh, yeah.
Maybe you should talk also, if you wrote to me, what is the distinction between your mind tells you something and the Bhagavan, because otherwise we can...
Well, when it comes from Krishna, okay, well, it's got to be in line with Sadhu Shastra Guru. You know, if you think that Super Soul is telling you that you got to go jump off the roof and kill somebody, you know, it's got to be Sadhu Shastra Guru. You have to stay within the boundary of Sadhu Shastra Guru, and that's a big boundary. It's a very wide area. It's not narrow or stereotyped. And then it leads to freedom and joy. So you have the two things. It's got to be within Sadhu Shastra Guru, and it leads you to freedom and joy.
Enlightenment, you said.
Enlightenment, yeah, illumination. All the gates of the body are illumined by knowledge.
You feel this, right?
Yeah, you feel it. Yeah. And you generally feel it almost immediately, although not always.
Yeah.
Not always. I mean, I had a situation about a year or so ago where it was becoming increasingly clear that I needed to give up a particular service I was doing because it wasn't service anymore. You know, I was doing something that had been a service and it wasn't being effective, it wasn't helping anybody. And it wasn't helping me, it wasn't helping anybody else, it was wasting a lot of time. And every day it became clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer. But I really wanted to do that service. I really wanted to. I felt it was so important, that it was important for the movement. It was important for Srila Prabhupada, and that I personally had something very valuable to offer, that I was important, which was 90% of the problem. And it was over and over again, it was clear to me, I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be doing this. But I kept doing it anyway. I didn't listen. And then I got very involved in it. I was working with one group of devotees on this service. And then I ended up saying something in a very public forum on the topic. There was a very public group, and the same topic came up. And all the things we'd been discussing in this private forum and all the work we've been doing, I started talking about it publicly. And I got a very strong reaction. I got one devotee who wrote me, apparently very friendly, but it wasn't friendly, who wrote me, had a very threatening exchange in the guise of being a friend. So acting, oh, I'm being your friend, but it was very threatening. It was very nasty and very, very threatening, with this covering of friendship. And the person who wrote me was someone who I'd always respected and always trusted. And when I read this, I instantly became extremely ill. I got a fever, I started vomiting, I couldn't get out of bed. I got very, very ill. And I thought, okay, that's it. That's it. Finished. Done. I'm not supposed to be doing this. You know, it's killing me. It's making me miserable. So I said, okay, cut it. So I cut about 5 different things out of my life. I just dropped out of a whole bunch of things. And when I did, the devotees I was working with said, don't go, you have to stay, you're so important. I said, no, I'm sorry, I have to go, it's done. Cut, 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 cut. But, and I was thinking, will I immediately feel illumination? But I didn't. Because I was still, I hadn't given up the attachment. Do you understand? Mm-hmm. I didn't immediately let go of the attachment. I dropped the behavior, but I didn't drop the attachment. It took about a week of just not doing it anymore that I started, oh, okay. Okay. And I still haven't fully given up the attachment. Just recently, somebody asked me again about the topic, and I got pulled into it again. You know, it was like one day I was pulled, and immediately I felt full of anxiety and disturbance. Everything became disturbed. And again, I got very quickly a reaction, not as severe as the first time, very, very quickly. And I went, whew, I can't be doing this. I can't be doing this. But I haven't fully given up the attachment to it yet. I haven't let go internally. So because I haven't let go internally, I haven't felt that yet. So in order to feel that full illumination and joy and peace, you have to fully let go of the thing internally. Or fully embrace it internally. Sometimes it's letting go, sometimes it's embracing. You know, I still have some idea that I'm important in this. Do you follow? I still have this idea that Urmila is important in this issue. And obviously Urmila is not important in this issue. Or I still have some hope Krishna will ask me to do the service later.
When you detached.
When I'm ready. So that's why I got into it again. I thought, oh, maybe now I'm ready. Said, no, I don't want you to do this at all. Stay away from this. So, you know, I know I can see I haven't. So just that's just a caveat that sometimes you may not get that immediate. Getting that immediate, incredible illumination and peace and joy is when you fully do what you're being asked to do. If you partially do what you're being asked to do, you'll get a partial response. But I even went through some grief as if I had just, as if some good friend of mine had died. When I cut all those things, there was about 48 hours where I was just grieving. I felt like I was at a funeral because I was still so attached. Do you all understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So I think we should end now, unless somebody else has something that they'd really like to bring up. Yes? Last one.
Okay, thank you. I would like to ask this, connect with you just said that in this moment, Bhajana Kriya is that moment what slows us down. And if this is the to make our next step. And with the question, how we know when is this next step, sometimes, at least at me, what it is, it happened to me that I know my next step, but again, because of the fear, I cannot do it. So what is that fear? Is this my, I would say, neznanie, ignorance of the knowledge, of course, because I'm so much that I'm this body?
It's attachment. It's attachment to my false ego. It's attachment to my pride. That's all it is. So you can say, Krishna, please show me the truth. But sometimes we're even afraid to do that. Sometimes we're even afraid to say, Krishna, please show me the truth about myself in this situation. You know, I've spoken in front of a group of devotees, and I said, okay, are we all ready to go to Krishna and say, please show me the truth about myself? And most people's body language is like this. Then I'm afraid we just keep suffering until we finally get the courage. There's just no other answer to that. And generally the suffering gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. Because when we're ready to take a step and we don't do it out of fear, then the suffering can get pretty intense. It seems sometimes if people just absolutely refuse to progress, that Krishna seems to leave them alone and just let them wallow in their suffering. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it seems that sometimes Krishna just says, okay, let me know when you're ready, goodbye. We certainly don't want him to do that. So, you know, we should be very careful that if we keep being fearful when Krishna shows us the next step, he'll push for a while. I mean, think of your relationship with another person. Krishna's a person. Think of, you know, if you're counseling somebody, right? Mm-hmm. And if the person, I have this problem, and you say, okay, well, this is what you need to do. I don't want to do that. How long will you keep working with them? At a certain point, you'll say, I'm sorry, I can't help you. When you're ready to be helped, please call me again, right? Don't you all do that? Yes? So Krishna seems to be the same way, that he'll make it very clear. Krishna has hundreds of ways of making it clear. I don't see that, you know, hearing Krishna clearly is a problem. I don't see that that's the problem. The problem is acting on it. And then if you don't act on it, then he won't talk to you anymore. I mean, come on. I had this one person who was always asking me for advice and help and who never listened to anything I said ever. And after 2 years, I said, I'm sorry, I'm not having anything to do with you anymore. You know, I won't even answer general philosophical questions from this person. This person asked me, I say, please ask somebody else. You know, if the person even says, how do I chant? And I say, I'm sorry, I cannot help you with anything. Because whatever I said, the person just would do the opposite, or they wouldn't listen. You know, I remember when this person asked me, you know, should I start worshiping the deities? And I said, well, I think you should be initiated first, at least first initiation, preferably second before you get deities in your home. And we had this exchange, you know, like 10 times. And then she says, I just bought a deity. Would you tell me how to worship him? And I said, no. And that was just very typical of the kind of interchange that we would have. So Krishna will definitely, if we're not hearing Krishna, it's because we haven't been listening for a long time. It's quite a simple thing. If someone says, you know, well, I have no idea what to do and Krishna never tells me anything, it's like, well, I'm sure Krishna's told you lots of things. If you keep doing the opposite, eventually he'll, you know, block your emails, kind of. But eventually he'll he'll try again. Krishna's very patient. Try. So if there's something that Krishna's telling us to do and we see we don't have the courage, pray for the courage. And, you know, take one step back and say, okay, I don't have the courage. Please give me the courage. And Krishna will do that in many ways. Sometimes he does that by showing you the problem so clearly, showing you how miserable it is so clearly, that you just don't even care anymore what the consequences are. You know what I'm saying? It's just like if somebody has some disease and they're suffering really, really badly. I remember one time being in terrible, terrible pain, going to a hospital emergency room, and the doctor said, do you mind if I give you such and such? I said, I don't mind, care what you do. I mean, you give me anything you want. So, you know, if you're suffering badly enough, then you go to Krishna and you say, I don't care what the cost is. So sometimes when we refuse to take the next step, Krishna really turns on the heat. And you're just, oh, okay, all right, I'll give this up. I don't care what it costs. I'm just going to do it. Sometimes it's like that. Sometimes you see somebody who's given it up and you see that they're happy and that takes your fears away. You know? You see, oh, here's somebody. They've given that up. Or they've embraced that, whether it's a negative or positive. You know, they've done the thing I'm afraid to do, or they haven't done the thing that I'm afraid to give up. And look how happy they are. You know, I was just thinking of, there's one devotee I know who's struggling with homelessness. And I was thinking of saying to her, I was homeless for almost 7 years, and it was blissful. You know, maybe you should just embrace being homeless, instead of struggling over and over and over again to find a home. She's like, a year she's been trying to find a home. I'm homeless, I'm homeless. Maybe you're supposed to be homeless. Maybe just go with it. But I thought, well, she wouldn't listen to me. Does that make sense? You know, like I see people, they're terrified to have their... I was just talking to a devotee recently like this. She said, should I have children? And it was so obvious. Of course you should have children. It was just glaringly obvious. And I said, well, most married people should have children. I said, unless Krishna doesn't sin. I said, and, you know, are you and your husband happy, totally happy and peaceful being celibate? And, you know, which is what you expect. You know, I could tell that by looking at them, that wasn't a difficult thing. And then, but if I have children, what will happen to my sadhana? I said, I had fine sadhana with children. You know, so if that's your fear, maybe you have to see somebody who's, they have children and they're still together. And you see, oh, I said, if you're together without children, you'll be together with children. And if you're not together without children, you'll be not together with children. I said, people who are together without children don't suddenly become untogether just because they have children. It's just not the way it is. They just figure out how to be together with children. It may take a few months to figure it out, but they figure it out. So you may maybe look at somebody who's done it. You know? You look at somebody, if you decide, well, I really want to live just by book distribution, but I'm terrified, what will happen? And then you see somebody who lives that way. And you see, oh, they're happy, and Krishna takes care of them, and that gives you the courage to then do it. So it seems to happen in those two ways, and I'm sure there's more ways. One way is that Krishna just, you're suffering from the thing that you're holding on to gets so intense that you say, okay, bye, all right, fine, whatever, and you just jump. And the other is that you kind of see somebody who's already jumped and you don't quite know how it's going to work for you, but that gives you the faith to jump. So ask Krishna to give you the courage. He will. He's good about that. Okay?
Thank you.
You're welcome. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.